add the most minute, tiny thing to the pure gospel, it's like adding poison to the good food, and it will kill you eternally. That's a serious point, and that is the point that I intended to make by the illustration. So let's begin where we left off. I want to just briefly review for you. The Apostle Paul is writing to the southern Galatian churches. As I have explained to you several times during the course of this lesson as part of the background, what happened was Paul went through as a missionary. He preached the true gospel to the Galatians. They believe it. They receive the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last time. There was evidence of God and the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then a little bit later, another group came through called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, Jesus and faith and all that, that's fine, we're cool with that. But now you got to get circumcised. Because the Judaizers were Jews, and they come from a Jewish tradition where you followed the law, and part of the law was that you had to circumcise all the males. And, of course, the Galatians weren't Jews, they were Gentiles, so they didn't practice circumcision, and they're growing up like the Jews would. And when Paul came and preached the gospel, he didn't preach circumcision. He didn't preach the law. He preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to do away with the law, and he's come to be the fulfillment of the law. And we've talked about those things here. And so what we're seeing in the book of Galatians is that these churches have heard a change, an alteration, the adding of poison, as it were, to Paul's gospel. And Paul is extremely upset about this. You can tell by the entire tone of his letter. We saw how he gives a very short, authoritative greeting, shorter than he normally gives. And then we see that starting in the sixth verse of the first chapter, he launches into a strong warning. And he says, if anybody believes a gospel other than the one I have preached to you, he will be eternally condemned. He will spend all of hell suffering, all of eternity suffering in hell. That's a serious statement. Well, all they did was they were for Jesus, they were for faith, but they added one little thing. They added the poison. In their case, the poison was adding the law and circumcision. And so you're going to see Paul talking about the law, not keeping the law or keeping the law. This is going to be the issue today as we go through today's text. And it has to do with what's happened with them. They threw some other things out there and tried to discredit Paul, so he had to go through a section of a letter, and we've already looked at this, where he proves that he got the gospel that he preaches came from God, not from man. This is God's gospel. Even though Paul calls it my gospel, it's really ultimately God's gospel that he's preaching, and that's why we need to believe it. And then we move into a section of the Galatian letter where Paul begins to defend his law-free gospel. He preaches a gospel that no longer has as a part of it the law. Back in the days of Judaism, the law was a part of their relationship with God, but now that Jesus has come, everything has changed. And the fulfillment of the law and what the law pointed to and what ultimately in the Old Testament they really believed in, if they were saved, was Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus the way we understand him. They didn't have the detail and information, but nevertheless, that was what the law pointed to, and that was what they believed in. That was what they trusted in, and they were saved by faith just like we are. But now that Jesus has come, the law, which was temporary, has been set aside. We'll talk more about that next time. Paul has gone through a couple of different appeals. He talked about those who are Jews by birth, like Peter and Barnabas, and he said, those of us who are Jews, we were brought up in this stuff. We know that you really cannot be saved by keeping the law. You can't do it. So he went through that. And we've looked at that already. The last time we met, we looked at where Paul appealed to the Galatians' experience. And he said, now think about it. Did you get the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit in your life? Did that come when you believed the gospel by faith? Or did that come when you started keeping the law? Well, the obvious answer was it came when they accepted the gospel by faith. And so now he's asking, are you nuts? Has someone bewitched you that you're now wanting to add the law to that? Why would you do that? And that was what we saw last time. This time, Paul appeals to the historical experience of Abraham. And I think most of us here know who Abraham was. He was the Old Testament figure, the father of all the Jews. He pops up in Genesis chapter 12. You know, you have creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel and the nations and so forth. And then out of all that, you have Abraham. And God appears to Abraham. And we're going to review that story just briefly this morning. And it was out of Abraham that the Jewish nation came. And ultimately, it was out of Abraham that Jesus came. So Paul brings up Abraham to make a point. So let's take a look. First, I would like to read the text that we're going to cover this morning. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or just read it on the screen. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let's walk back through this text and take a closer look. We just did a reading of it. We're going to look at verse 6 to begin with. He says, consider Abraham, because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, last time we looked at how Paul had reminded the Galatians of their personal experience where they received the Holy Spirit and were saved, not by keeping the law and getting circumcised, but by believing the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Paul now points to the experience of Abraham, the first man that God had commanded to be circumcised. I think there's some significance in Paul choosing Abraham, and I think it's because Abraham was that guy. He was the first one that God came to and said, you have to be circumcised, and all those in your household and so forth. Genesis chapter 17. And he says, well, Abraham, according to Genesis, was told by God to leave his homeland to go to another land that God would show him, where he and his descendants would be blessed by God. Now, you may remember this story. I'm just going to walk through it briefly for those who might either be a little rusty in their memory or may not have actually read it. But God appears to Abraham. He tells him, go to another land. I'm going to show you. And so Abraham obeyed God. He traveled to Canaan. That was the land God showed him. He traveled to Canaan, where he lived as a nomad for the rest of his life. The book of Hebrews talks about that, how he lived in tents. He never really settled down. I mean, he lived there, but it was like that wasn't his final home. And yet he was living there because God told him to go there and live there. Shortly after Abraham arrived in Canaan, while he was still childless, God promised him that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars he could see in a night sky. I'm not sure we can fully appreciate this living in Arkansas with the high humidity and the city lights, but, you know, those of us who, like Sandy and I, grew up in Arizona where the air is dry and you go out in the desert and you look up and you see how many stars there were. It's just overwhelming. And of course, we know now from telescopes and so forth that the number of stars is just mind-boggling that God has out there. And he's a very, very large, uncountable number. And God comes to Abraham and he says, your offspring, those who come from you, will be more numerous than the stars you see in the night sky. And of course, at that point, Abram was old. He didn't have any kids. This seemed highly unlikely, to say the least. And there's great significance in this promise. As we know, when we watch the story unfold from our perspective, we recognize that from those descendants, of course, would come the nation of Israel. And from the nation of Israel would come Jesus. And it was Jesus who would be the Savior of all those who are God's, including Abraham. And the degree that, to which Abraham understood these things obviously would not be near as much as what we understand looking back. And yet he did have a rather full understanding to one extent, to the point where Jesus could say in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. So Abraham anticipated the coming of God's Messiah, who would be the deliverer, who would be out of this vast number of descendants. And he put that together at least enough that it was a part of his trust in God. And so, though this seemed unlikely at the time that he would have so many descendants, Abraham believed this incredible promise. Why? Because it seemed likely? No, it didn't seem likely. Abraham believed this incredible promise because of the trustworthiness of the one who made it. That would be God. Abraham believed and trusted God and trusted God's promise. And thus he becomes the example that Paul points to. Because in Genesis 15:6, it specifically says Abram, which is what he was called then, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham accepts and believes what God has to say, and God credits to Abraham righteousness, which is perfect right standing in God's eyes, because Abram believed God and trusted in God. And credit here is a banking term where you take and you put money to someone's account. Abraham didn't have money in the account, but when he trusted God, God moved the money to his, not physical money, but you understand, spiritual righteousness to Abram's account. God counted him as right in his eyes. So that's what happened with Abram. Now, undoubtedly, the Judaizers had used the example of Abraham to convince the Galatians they needed to be circumcised. If you're going to talk about circumcision, you're going to go back to the first case and say, look, our father Abraham was circumcised. And as I say, I think that's why Paul chose the example. Because he says here in verse 7, understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. You want to be like your father Abraham? Well, here's what Abraham did. Abraham believed. And so Paul shows that in the account given of Abraham in 15:6, which you've already looked at, that Abraham was credited with righteousness, that he needed to be in right standing with God by means not of circumcision. Circumcision didn't happen until sometime later in the life of Abraham, but by means of faith. That was when Abraham was credited and put in right standing with God, when he believed God. Yes, circumcision came later. Yes, it was necessary for the setting up of what would come later with the nation of Israel and the law and all those things. But before that even happened, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was by faith that Abraham entered into a relationship with him. And therefore, Paul wants the Galatians to know that it's the ones who have faith and believe in the promises of God who are the true children of Abraham. That is, the ones who follow in his footsteps. Now, we've talked about this before. In the ancient world, to be the son of someone had much greater significance than it does in our culture. And we've talked about how if I were to have you raise your hand and say, how many of you are doing what your father did for a living? Not so many would raise their hand. I wouldn't, and probably many of you would not. But in the culture in which this was written, very typically, sons did what their fathers did. And so the idea of being a son of someone doesn't mean physical lineage so much as it carries the idea of doing what they do, following in their footsteps, following their example. And so he says, understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Those who have faith are the ones that are following in Abraham's footsteps. You want to follow Abraham? Believe. Trust in God like he did. It says in verse 8 that the scripture, and he's citing here Genesis 12:3, maybe 18:18. There's several places where this is stated. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham when it said, all the nations will be blessed through, or it could be translated, with you. All the nations will be blessed with you. First thing I think we just need to notice in passing, Paul substitutes the word scriptures here for God. You see that? The scriptures foresaw. I think about that. The scriptures are written information. how does written information foresee something? He's sort of personifying it here, isn't he? What he's really saying is that God foresaw that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he did it by proclaiming it, and it got written in Scripture. So what that tells us is that in Paul's mind, the Scriptures are the very words of God. What's in Scripture is what's in God's mind. He's equating the two. At the time Abram was credited with righteousness for his faith and trust in God's promise to him, God foresaw that at a later time he would bless the Gentiles, those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, by the same principle. Remember, everybody who comes from Abraham is a Jew. And if you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. So in the immediate sense, God was going to bless Abraham with descendants, and they would be blessed through Abraham. But God looked ahead, because God knows everything from beginning to end. And God looked ahead and saw what he was going to do, because he had a plan to do it. God was going to later bless the Gentiles in the same way he blessed Abraham through faith. And so he announced this to Abraham at the time, and it was later recorded in Scripture. Remember, the Scriptures that record this were written at the time that Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Jews. And so this got written down in Scripture later about what happened back then. God foresaw what we are blessed by today, having faith in Jesus. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, he says. So men and women of faith are not only figuratively speaking sons and daughters of Abraham, and that they follow in his footsteps, but they have a share in the blessing promised to Abraham. So we not only have faith like Abram had, but when we do, we get the benefit that Abram had. What happened with Abraham? He believed God. God credited him with righteousness. We believe God and his promise in the gospel. God credits us with righteousness. So we're blessed right along with Abraham, the man of faith, by following his example. And Paul tells us that the Gentiles who are blessed with Abram are the ones who, like him, have faith in God's promise. And the blessing they receive is justification, being put in right standing with God, which is basically what I just told you. All right, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So now he's going to make a point. He's talked about faith and following Abraham, but now he's going to look at those who rely on observing the law or law keeping. That's another way that people try to approach God. And in contrast to those who have faith in God and are justified, put in right standing with God, those who, like the Judaizers, rely on law keeping to put themselves in right standing with God, what happens to them? They're under a curse. Why? Because the law itself states, in the passage he just quoted up above, that anyone who does not, catch the emphasis here, anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law is under a curse. Here's the way the law works. The law says, here's what you'll do, A, B, C, D, and it gives a big old long list. 600 and something laws were given to the Israelites in the law. And the law says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then the law says about itself and about those rules that anyone who does not continue, that means all the time, ongoing, to do everything, that means all of it, whatever applies to you, you have to do it. Whoever doesn't continue to do everything written in the law is under a curse. You break it in one place, it's over. You're done. You fail. Kind of a tough standard, isn't it? It's a really tough standard. Who can continuously do everything written in the law? No one except Jesus, of course. Therefore, anyone who relies on law-keeping to attain right standing with God will be cursed by the very law they're trying to keep. You see, this is part of the law. The law says, hey, by the way, if you don't keep me, this law, you're cursed. If you don't keep it in every jot and tittle of it. And so we know nobody can do that. So you're cursed. You're done. You're had. Toast, as we would say. Because of that, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. So to say, as Paul did in the previous verse, that those who seek to be justified by works of the law are under a curse, makes it clear, therefore, that no one will be justified or put in right standing with God by law keeping. If everybody who tries to do this gets cursed, that means you're not going to get justified that way. It's not going to work. And that's what Paul's saying. And so to further support this idea, Paul cites another Old Testament text, Habakkuk 2:4, which teaches that those who are in right standing with God have eternal life by means of faith. You see what he quotes here? The righteous will live by faith. What's that mean? The righteous, that is those who have right standing with God, will live. That means really live in the biblical sense, which means having eternal life and a spiritual relationship with God. Those who have right standing with God live or have that eternal right standing with God. How? By means of faith. That's how those who are right in God's eyes have eternal life, by means of faith. And I want you to notice something here too that's a very important distinction we need to make. We are saved by means of faith. We are not saved because God gives us credit for our faith. God does not look at our faith as an act that he needs to merit some blessing toward, or because we have faith, God's going to count that as a positive brownie point. That's not the way it works. All faith is a means of getting the righteousness and right standing with God. How does that work? Very simply, what do we have faith in? We are trusting that the work that Jesus did on the cross when he died, that he was penalized for our sin, and we're trusting that by believing in that, God is going to credit Jesus' good works to us. That's how it works. And you might think of it as an illustration I came up with, and I realize that any illustration is going to fall short at some point, but it's like writing a check. That's what faith is like. If you write a check, for example, if you wrote a check this morning and put it in the offering plate, the check is the means by which you transfer money from your bank account to the church's bank account, right? There's nothing special about that check. It's just a piece of paper. And for those of you who, even like myself, every once in a while in my history of my life, have written a check when you didn't have enough money in the account, what happened? The money didn't get transferred because there wasn't any money, was there? So the check is only as good as what's in the account. Your faith is only as good as Jesus' work on your behalf. It's not there's anything good about your faith any more than a check is worth anything. A check is worth nothing. What's worth something is what the faith points to. What's worth something, what the check points to. You see how that works? It's by means of faith. It's not an act that we get credit for. Then he goes on and says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, as it says in Leviticus 18:5, the man who does these things will live by them. So here Paul contrasts the two methods by which men seek to have eternal life. Now if you stop and think about it, every religion in the world boils down to one of two basic approaches to God. There's the law-keeping approach, where I'm going to do certain things or keep certain laws or meet certain standards or requirements, and that's going to make God happy, and I'm going to make it. Or there's the faith approach, which only Christianity teaches, and that is, I can't do anything to please God. I can't meet God's standards. I'm doomed, but Jesus could do it, and God has provided Jesus for me, and by trusting in what he did on my behalf, I'm saved because of what he did. I write the check, so to speak, of faith against what he did on my behalf. That's the other. These are the only two methods. Think about it. Any religion you know of, we could walk through every one of them. We'll walk through a couple later on. They're going to come down to one of those two methods. And so Paul lays them out here very clearly. A person who seeks eternal life by keeping a law is not seeking eternal life through faith. Those two are mutually exclusive. There's no crossover there. And Paul proves this by citing Leviticus 18:5 and Habakkuk 2:4, which he cited in the previous verse. He puts them side by side. I'm going to show you how this works. So the righteous will live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. And then he cites Leviticus 18:5. The man who does these things will live by them. These are the two he puts side by side. These are the two methods, the two approaches to trying to please God. And so let's put it on a chart here for you. First, he gives the faith method. That's Habakkuk 2:4. You have a subject, you have a means, and you have a result. And in both cases, Subject, the one who is righteous, the one who's in right standing with God. The means, by faith. The result, we'll live. That's talking about eternal life. We'll have eternal life. That's the faith approach. What's the law-keeping approach? Leviticus 18:5. The one who does these things, talking about the things that are written in the law, the one who really does them. You can't just say, oh, I like those, or yeah, those are right. You have to actually do what it says, and you have to do it perfectly. It's the one who does these things, by them, by the doing of them, will have eternal life. Those are the only two ways to go. By trusting what Jesus did, by faith, and then therefore being credited with righteousness, or by having to keep the law perfectly. And so he lays those two things out. And if you saw in the original language, the parallelism is very close. I mean, the way he lays it out, it's very clear of the structure he's comparing there. I give you a little note here. This last method, the law-keeping method, doesn't work because no one can do it, as we've already pointed out. So these are the two approaches, and one doesn't work. So that leaves you one choice. In verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So as we've seen, those who seek to be saved by law keeping must do so perfectly, which no one can do, and therefore they'll be cursed by the law. We've already seen that. But for those of us who have faith in God's promise as given in the gospel, God makes Christ to be our curse so that we can be saved. Do you see that? Christ redeemed us. It means to buy us out, to pay for us. Christ paid the price from the curse of the law, because we were under the law's curse. We weren't keeping it. He paid the price by becoming a curse for us. Jesus was cursed instead of us. And it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. What happened to Jesus? He was hung on a tree. He was hung on a cross, right? Hung out in public to be publicly humiliated. That was a part of what he went through for us. The curse fell on Jesus instead of on us. What happens if you're cursed, by the way? If it hadn't fallen on Jesus and we were cursed by the law, we're cursed forever. We're cursed for all eternity. We're cursed in hell forever. That's what that means. But because of what Jesus did, because he took the curse, he bore it all at once, we trust in what he did, like Abraham. And for those of us who have faith in God's promise given in the gospel, Jesus, he makes Christ to be the cure. And it's stated very eloquently, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so I quote that here. God made him who had no sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us. That's where Jesus got the curse on the cross. So that in him, and what happened to him getting the curse, we might become the righteousness of God. We get his righteousness, he gets our curse. Isn't our gospel great? Why would anybody want to go the other route? And yet they do. Over and over, the natural tendency of man is to want to earn his own way to God. And even in quote-unquote Christian religions, yeah, they like, it's like the Judaizers. Yeah, they're okay with faith and Jesus. They like that stuff, but we just need to add a little tiny bit. We just need to add a little bit of poison. You see how this comes back to the rat poison again? That's how it all comes together. I want to look at a couple specific examples. I mentioned this when I was in chapter 1, and I didn't go into detail because I told you I would wait until we got to chapter 3. Well, here we are, and I want to go back through with you a couple of the false gospels that are preached in our day. Just going to take a look at two of them. I could go into any number. I could take any religion that's out there. We're going to look at Roman Catholicism, and we're going to look at Church of Christ, because those are very common, and those are two groups that would tell you they are Christians, that they are the true Christians. You need to believe like they believe, right? Some of you who have met them, you know this. And some of you know about me personally. I was born and raised in a family that was Roman Catholic. And so that was all I knew of religion up until I was a teenager. And I'm very familiar with Catholicism especially. The Church of Christ, I've had exposure to it. In fact, some of you know Gina, Gabe's family, Gina's husband, those of you who know her, my daughter. That whole family is Church of Christ. And that's a heart-wrenching thing. You know, Gabe's dad died recently, and the granddaughters were asking, did Grandpa go to heaven? How do you like answering that question? This is serious stuff, and we need to think about this stuff not after people die, it's too late, but while they're still alive. So that's why I bring up these groups. It's heart-wrenching, and we're all in the thick of this. We have to face this as we deal with people around us, and it doesn't do us any good for us to, you know, well, they're very religious and they're nice people, and they, you know, they do a lot of nice things, and that all is well and good, but they're lost. And if you don't come to terms with that basic fact that they're lost, you're not going to try to preach the gospel to them. You're not going to try and change your mind. You'll just say, well, they have their religion and I have mine and we have our differences. Yes, but what are the differences? Heaven and hell is a difference. And so we can't just sweep it under the carpet. Now, there are some Christian groups that believe some things different than we believe, and I would be passionate about my disagreement, but it's not a heaven and hell thing. You know, Presbyterians, for example, believe you should sprinkle babies. I don't agree with that. I don't think Scripture teaches that anywhere. But they're not going to hell. They have faith in Jesus. They have a basic trust in the same gospel that we have faith in. So there's differences, but not a gospel difference, not a heaven and hell difference. We're talking about groups here. When we talk about Roman Catholics and we're talking about Church of Christ, we're talking about heaven and hell differences. Now, I want to say one more thing that to qualify this so we make sure that we don't misunderstand things. Someone can be in a Roman Catholic church or be in the Church of Christ or any church for that matter and not embrace all the teachings of that church. We know that's true. And so we can't automatically say just because someone goes to a Catholic church or just because someone goes to the Church of Christ that if they die, they're going to go to hell. It's possible that maybe they vary in their belief from a church. Of course, it's somewhat unlikely, especially if they're going there and embracing it, what the church believes. So when we talk about these churches and what they teach and people going to hell who believe these things, we're talking about the ones who actually believe what the church teaches. And those who go there and don't, you would kind of wonder why, if they really believe the real gospel, why they keep going there. And at some point, I think God does pull them out. But I can give you an example of my parents. My parents were, as I said, Roman Catholic. They raised us Roman Catholic. I became a Christian. I became passionate about the gospel. I started arguing with my parents about the true gospel. And they were passionate right back. And we had a lot of arguments. But over time, God worked in their heart, and they became persuaded of a true gospel. But you know what? They kept going to the Catholic Church for a little while, because that was what they'd always gone to. They were going to evangelize from within. Okay? That was the big plan. And they did that for a while. So they were going to that church. They didn't believe what that church taught. In fact, they were trying to evangelize people. But I believe they were Christians at that point. At least they believe in the true, by faith, gospel that you and I all believe in. So when I talk about people in these churches and whether they're saved or not, understand I'm saying if they believe what the church teaches, then that's what happens. So with those qualifiers behind us, let's take a look. At first, the Roman Catholic gospel. And I'm going to actually quote from their materials. And you could go look this up if you wanted to. This is from the Papal Bull, Session 11, Council of Florence. It says, the Most Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, can have a share in life eternal, but that they will go into eternal fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before death they are joined with her being the church. So what's this saying? In order to be saved, according to this Roman Catholic teaching, what? You have to be joined and member of the Roman Catholic Church. Is that faith? No, it's a work. There's more. The rest of these quotes are from the, when you see CCC, that's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You can go out and buy it. It's a little book. I have one at home. Or you can look it up on the internet for free. These are some statements from the Catholic Church. It's the official teaching of the Catholic Church, all bound up in that little book. And here's some quotes from the book. The sacraments, they talk about sacraments. You may have heard this term. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. And when I talk about divine life here, we're talking about the kind of life Paul was talking about, eternal life, a relationship with God life, spiritual life. And they're saying we get spiritual life by the sacraments. And let's look at what the sacraments are. We're going to just, again, I'm just giving you a handful of things, just enough to make the case. The sacraments of Christian initiation, here are some sacraments, according to the Catholics. Baptism, that's when they sprinkle the babies in their practice. Confirmation, that's when kids get to be a certain age and they confirm their beliefs about the Catholic Church. The Eucharist, that's kind of their version of our Lord's Supper. Okay, that's when they have a very twisted view of that whole deal, and I won't get into all the details on that. Baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist lay the foundations of every Christian life. The faithful are born anew by baptism. So you become a Christian, you're born anew when you're baptized, according to the Catholics. Is that faith or is that works? It's works, right? Strengthened by the sacrament of confirmation and receive in the Eucharist the food of eternal life. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we're freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and are made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. So very clearly, in Catholicism, it's a physical act of baptism that saves. Does that remind you of what Paul's talking about? What did the Judaizers think? Now, they didn't have baptism or sprinkling. It's actually not baptism, as we know the word means, which is immersion. But the Judaizers, they had a physical outward act, did they not? Circumcision. And what did Paul say about that? When you added circumcision, a physical act to faith, it's condemning. All right, let's take a quick look at the Church of Christ. Again, I could quote it forever in terms of the Catholic Church, but you see enough there to make the major point. That's their major teaching. Church of Christ actually has some similarity to the Catholics in some parts, and then some things that almost look like what we think, but with a twist to it. So let's take a look. This is off a website called churchofchrist.org. And the thing about Church of Christ, that because it's a every body is independent, there's not going to be an official Church of Christ website. You go to, I went to dozens of them, they all had similar things on them. Some of them, you know, tweak it this way, tweak it that way. Their basic ideas were the same. I thought this laid it out pretty clearly, so I just quoted from it. In the salvation of man's soul, there are two necessary parts, God's part and man's part. Though God's part's the big part, man's part is also necessary if man is to reach heaven. Man's part can clearly be set forth in the following steps. So you see what they're saying here. This is a shared work. God does some work, and the concession is, well, God's part's the big part. But hey, you can't be saved without the little part. You got to have man's work in there too, right? What's that sound like? Is that adding works to what God has done? I believe it is. And look at the works. It's kind of interesting because there are things that we would sign off on, but the way they approach it is a problem. One must be properly taught and hear. Because it seems strange to me they consider that something, it's your part. It seems like somebody had to come and do that for you, but okay, maybe you have to sit and listen. One must believe and have faith. You say, hey, we're on board with that. Of course, now they're looking at faith here as though it's something that has merit. You catch this in the way they're laying this out? This is your part. This is the part that you do to get saved. And that's why I gave you the illustration about the check a while ago. We don't view faith. The Scripture doesn't teach that faith is an act that you get merit for, you get credit for. But they're treating it in that way. But they have more. One must repent, which means turning from one's former lifestyle and choosing God's. Well, I would say that's true. In fact, in my mind, that's what faith, real faith does. Real faith says, I'm turning to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm turning away from my sin. So it looks to me like faith on this one. Yeah, use a different term. The Bible uses that term. It uses the term faith. They're interchangeable, though they have different nuances to the idea. One must confess belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But that sounds like faith again. Of course, again, they're trying to get credit out of it. But so far, in terms of what they're saying, no problem. Now, here's where we get into trouble. One must be baptized for the remission of sin. Catholics say you have to be baptized to get saved. Just like the Judaizers said, you had to be circumcised to be saved. Now, the Church of Christ says you got to be baptized to have your sins washed away, literally. Is that God doing the work, or is that a spiritual ritual? It looks like a spiritual ritual. And so, once again, now you're mixing things. You're putting that little bit of poison in with the good food, and it kills you. And then there's this one. Some of the sites didn't have this, but they have. One must remain faithful unto death. And what that means is that you have to faithfully serve God without sinning. And some Church of Christ, now here you're going to get variations between different people I've talked to from a Church of Christ. But some will say, if you sin, you lose your salvation. You have to start over again. And you come back and you sin, so they get to this point where I haven't sinned. You know, they get a lot of perfectionism type practice going on, which is nuts because everybody sins continually. And so they're trying to rationalize, though, to stay in the faith. So again, it's works. You have to be faithful to God, have to do all these things. Now, you know, what's subtle about this is, I would say you have to be taught and hear the right gospel. I would say you have to believe, you have to repent. I would say you have to be baptized. But we're not credited for doing these things because that's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is Jesus, and Jesus alone is what we're trusting in. We're not trusting in what we did for God. The minute you do that, you're in trouble. And so I'd like to just sort of lay this out. I've already said all this, but I want to just kind of pull it together in one chart here. And we're going to compare the Gospels that we've talked about so far. First of all, there's Paul's Gospel. Is faith required? Yes. Now, we're not given credit for faith. That's not what saves us. Faith is the means by which God credits us with Jesus' work. Are there other conditions required in Paul's Gospel? Things that we get credit for? No, it's faith alone. And what's the result of believing in this gospel? It's eternal life, like we just saw in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then there's the Judaizers' gospel. That's the one that Paul's writing against. Faith required? Sure, they like faith. Other conditions required? Well, you have to be circumcised too. What does Paul say about the Judaizers' gospel? He says, eternal punishment. They'll suffer forever in hell for believing that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Does that seem pretty hard? It is hard, but is that what Paul says? It is what he says. Remember when we talk about that in chapter 1, anyone who does not believe this gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said it again when he talked about being cursed. What about the Roman Catholics? Do Roman Catholics believe in faith? Oh, yeah, absolutely. When I was growing up, I would say, yeah, I have faith in God and Jesus and all that. But what else would we see? Church, you have to have other conditions. You have to have church membership. You have to have baptism. You have to have the Eucharist. And actually, on and on and on. Well, we picked out three that are kind of their biggies. What's the result of believing that kind of a gospel where you're adding poison to the good gospel? Eternal punishment forever. Can you see how this is? It's not really any different than the Judaizers. Yeah, sure, the requirements change, but the principle's the same. They're still adding something to the pure gospel, which relies on Jesus alone. Church of Christ. Do they believe you have to have faith? Of course they do. But they want to add baptism, just like the Catholics do. And the particular website I looked at had to remain faithful the rest of your life, which that's almost like Leviticus. The one who does these things will live. That's law keeping. And they'll say, well, we're not keeping the Jewish law. We're keeping the... It doesn't matter. If you try to make it your merit by keeping some set of laws, whatever the laws are, you're right back where Paul was with the Judaizers. And that's condemnation. And that gospel will not save. And so then you have to ask yourself, if you're looking at this, which gospel are you trusting in? Of course, I hope everybody, is on board with Paul's gospel. And really, it helps us to think through. You know, at times, even as those in the, I would put in a Christian camp in one sense, that the Arminians sometimes get awfully close to the edge with this taking credit for faith business. It's a little scary. And the scriptures teach we can't take credit for faith. In fact, God gives us faith. You know, you want to go to the check illustration? The check just transfers the money, but God gave you the check and gave you the motivation to write it. What merit do you have in any of that? You don't. There's no merit there. You're trusting totally in what Jesus has done. I know these are hard teachings, and especially, you know, surely some of you here know people in the Church of Christ. Surely some of you here know people in the Roman Catholic Church. And we need to be about loving those people and caring about those people and trying to get them to understand what the true gospel is as given in Scripture. Because they're lost if they believe those things that we're talking about today, the false gospels, and don't believe what we talked about today, which is Paul's true gospel. So that's our takeaway for today, and it's sobering, but better that than, you know, living oblivious to what they're involved in and not doing anything to help them. Because someday it'll be too late. Someday they'll pass on. At that point, you're not going to say anything to them. They are what they were, or whatever. You can just only hope they didn't believe some of that stuff. But while they're still alive, as long as they're in these churches, try to talk to them about the real gospel. This is what it's all about. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're always taken back by this. And we feel so inadequate because as we look at the real gospel, we see there's nothing there for which we would take credit. There's nothing there that we can bring before you. We come before you with an empty hand. We come before you trusting in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we just praise you and thank you for Jesus and what he did. Recognizing as we go through these things how helpless and hopeless was our condition. Father, help us to trust in these things, that our trust would be in you and you alone. And Father, help us to be zealous in proclaiming the gospel to those around us, even those who would call themselves Christians, who would carry the same Bible that we carry and say they believe the things that we believe. Father, we just pray that you would help us to make this important distinction about the gospel, because this is the very core of what makes us in relationship with you, is the gospel, nothing else. Father, we thank you for this time this morning and pray that you bless each one here with these words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.